as I've thought about the passage we're going to look at, I'm reminded of this constant reality that is humorous, and at times I love it. My kids have this ability, like most kids, to make deals with me or to attempt to make deals when they sense a crisis, right? Now, whether this perceived crisis is losing part of a Saturday because their tyrannical parents have said they have to pick up the clothes off of their floor and their toys before they can do anything else, or it's 8 o'clock and it's bedtime and they're ready for bed and suddenly there's this desperate need for something sweet. Or perhaps we're standing at the checkout line in the store and then out of nowhere their eyes are met with some bright, shiny thing that they're instantaneously convinced they cannot continue on through life without. It's in those moments that my children, I imagine like all children, in fact, moment of honesty as I've considered this, I know I was this kind of child. That's a man who's usually silent, by the way. Kind of caught me off guard there. I can remember and I can see in my kids how it's in those moments of felt need that, like me, they can become master negotiators. And as I consider my children, who I love dearly, I'm sometimes amazed at their uncanny ability to off the cuff, on the fly, create some sort of contractual offer that sounds really good, with an earnest appeal to do the dishes for a week, or I'll never eat another thing sweet if I can just have this one. Or they look at you with a sad puppy dog expression, appeal to my goodness with lofty superlatives about my love for them, and their desire in return to do anything for their mother and father. Kids are really good at this stuff, right? Some of you have kids and have experienced that. Some of you can go all the way back to childhood memories and have an honest moment and realize you probably were that way too. But kids are really good at making deals to get what they want or to avoid what to them feels like a crisis. But as I consider this, here's the thing, and we all know this, that isn't unique to just kids, or at least to children. Many of us at some point have found ourselves looking to our Heavenly Father in a similar way. We're facing a crisis that maybe seems much more significant than not having candy before we go to bed. And we can exhibit the same kind of behavior towards God. Something like, God, if you'll just help me get this job, I'll attend church every Sunday, right? Or God, if you'll just make him or her say yes. Or God, if you'll just keep my grandma from dying, I'd do anything. Maybe, God, if you just get me through this awful headache, this gut-wrenching, room-spinning feeling, I'll never overindulge again. Or God, just help me get through this health or financial or relationship crisis, and I'll even teach Sunday school. Right? We're good at creating these deals, from the most faithful, gone to church all their life type of person to someone who really just honestly isn't quite sure what they believe. I seem to see a pattern in us as humans that when crisis comes, we can look towards our Heavenly Father and try to be master negotiators. But most often when the crisis passes, what do? We redefine the terms, right? What does overindulge really mean? Did I say I'd go to church every week? Not sure that's what I said. And I'm not really that good with kids anyway, so why would I teach Sunday school? The dark clouds pass and we settle back into our regular routines. So the question this morning is, if that's something that seems to be a constant reality among us as people, is it wrong to make deals with God? Is it wrong to make deals with God? Is that a wrong thing to do? Or is it all right to make deals with God? And if it is, when and how? This morning, we're going to look together at one of a number of examples of Scripture where people are doing just that. They're making an agreement. They're making a deal with God. And what I hope that we'll see together is that this is actually a very good thing to do, as long as there's one simple change from the examples that I just gave. So I want you to turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 9. We're going to pick up in verse 38. Here's how our passage is going to begin. Nehemiah 9, verse 38. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant. Okay? Covenant is also an agreement, a promise, a contract. In fact, the structure of the way this passage is laid out is very similar to legal contracts of the day. 9:38, because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. Now, if you have a different translation, this is in the English Standard Version, that firm covenant may be worded as a binding agreement, or we make an agreement in writing. One translation says, we are making a solemn promise and putting it in writing. So who's making the firm covenant or the agreement or the promise or the contract, and to whom is this being made? Now, if you look, your Bible may have a heading right over this passage. I think mine says, the agreement of the people. From this verse, we can see that many folks are committing to this agreement, and that it's going to be sealed with the names of their governmental leaders and their spiritual leaders, that being the priests and Levites. In fact, the first 29 verses of chapter 10 are a legal list of 84 names and references all the people as well. If you've been with us through our study of Nehemiah, you may remember that the first 7 chapters of this book are focused on the rebuilding of the city walls of Jerusalem that have been broken down. Goes back to when Israel was razed and destroyed and people were carried off in slavery. These walls have been down for generations. Without them, Jerusalem has not had just a basic ability to defend itself, to carry on commerce, to worship at the temple. None of these things have been safe to do until now. After the first 7 chapters, we see the walls are finally built. The city can be a city again. Commerce can come back in. The people can have safety. And most importantly, they can worship in freedom at their temple again. And then now that the walls have been completed, the focus shifts going into chapter 8 from the building of the city to the restoration of these people. Past 2 weeks, if you've been with us, we focused our attention on the tremendous events that begin in chapter 8 when the people stand for hours in the sun listening to God's word, and the very next thing they do is send their leaders back the next day to listen some more. Then they find out that they look at their calendar and realize they're coming up on this festival of booths that they're supposed to be keeping. So they send everyone out to collect branches. They build booths. They come back together for 8 more days. What do? They study God's word. They're just hungry to keep knowing, what did God command of them? What does he want of them? How do they learn to walk in obedience to him? And then last week in chapter 9, we saw part of the outcome of that was this incredible public time of confession. They're confessing who God is, and they're confessing as well their own failings and sin. And it's in view of all this, on the heels of that, and that's our passage begins, in view of all of this. So it's in view of that, that interacting with God's word and then realizing their own sin and unfaithfulness in spite of his faithfulness, it's in view of that that they make this binding agreement. And it's an agreement between the people and God. So one could say, in a sense, they're striking a deal with God. I would like us to see together the details of this agreement, but first I want to note an incredibly important difference between this type of deal and some of the examples I gave earlier. Whereas we might be tempted, and probably are tempted from time to time, to make deals based on what God might do for us. I will read my Bible every day if you will only do this for me. I will give money and time to missions and charity, God, if you'll just do this. Those are decisions. Those are commitments based on what God might do. Here, this binding agreement is in fact a committed response to who they know God to be and what he's already done. Do you see the difference there? It's not trying to manipulate something out of God. It's actually responding to what he's already done. Instead of, I'll go to church if you get me a puppy, this agreement looks more like, I'll live a life of worship to you only because of who I know you to be and what you have already done. Rather than negotiating something from God, this is in fact committing oneself to God because of a recognition of who God is and what he's already done. It's no less of a contractual agreement, but it's a responsive one rather than one made to manipulate something. Notice that after this list of specific names, we pick up in verse 28, if you want to look there with me in chapter 10, and it says this: the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God. Their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers and nobles, so this is pretty much everybody, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. So what they're doing here is they're binding themselves to adhere to God's law as was given to them through Moses, saying, may we be cursed. We actually face dire consequences, which they know all too well from their history of being exiled and having their lives look anything like, look completely different than they like them to be. They say, may we be cursed if we do not uphold this. And in saying so, they're staking every aspect of their hopes and their lives upon God's goodness, and they're agreeing to walk in obedience to God's commands, believing that that is the path to blessing. And if they should stray in disobedience, they should be cursed. Pretty strong words. Rather, again, than strike a negotiated deal so God would do something, they're committing themselves based on what God has already done. And we see this type of deal again and again through Scripture. So what are the specifics that they commit themselves to from God's law? Now, we know it's the law of Moses, right? So we might assume that it's to not lie, to not cheat, to not steal, to not take God's name in vain, to not murder, to not commit adultery. If they're committing themselves to the law given through Moses, we might expect to see a structure that adheres very similarly to what we refer to as the Ten Commandments. If you're familiar with the Ten Commandments, or if you're not, you can turn to Exodus 20, we might expect to see that in this agreement that they're going to make that's recorded in Nehemiah, a focus on no other gods, no idols, no misuse of God's name, that they would remember the Sabbath, that they would honor their parents, that they wouldn't murder, that they wouldn't commit adultery, that they wouldn't steal, that they wouldn't give false witness, and even that they wouldn't covet what other people have. That's the Ten Commandments, right? But what, in fact, do the people commit to? What's the focus of this agreement? Of the Ten Commands, arguably only one is obviously present in what's going to follow, and that's keeping the Sabbath. Notice verse 30 with me, how this begins. This is what they're agreeing to. First thing, we will not give our daughters to the people of the land or take their daughters for our sons. That's an interesting place to start, isn't it? That's the first thing we're going to agree to. We won't marry people who are outsiders. That whole list of Canaanites, Jebusites, Amorites, Moabites, all those other people. We might read that and think this is a commitment to racism. Going back to segregation. What it actually is a response to their past. If you were to read Malachi, who wrote prior to this time, you would see that, in fact, Jewish men had at times even forsaken their own wives, chasing after foreign women. And part of that is suggested, perhaps they were trying to set up sort of alliances with these other people groups for the purpose of gaining wealth. But what happened, at either rate, is that as they married these women and brought these people into their homes, they brought their religious traditions with them. In fact, Malachi refers to the foreign women as women of a foreign god. He's very intentional about how he responds, refers to the problem. It isn't that they are inferior as humans to a certain race. It's that they're women of a foreign god. And so what happened was, as the Jewish people intermarried with these other people groups, they brought into their homes the worship of false gods, and they mixed it in with their own practice. In fact, we've discovered an example of this very thing contemporary to Nehemiah at a place called Elephantine. It was a community. There's a papyri that's been found that makes it clear that they were not only worshiping God, but they were worshiping a goddess at the same time by the name of Anath Yahweh. They had taken the local practice and mixed it in with their beliefs, which is idolatry. So when the people say that we'll not give our daughters to the people of the land or take their daughters for our sons, at the core of this is they're committing themselves to put into practice the most basic tenet of the Ten Commandments, that we won't let any other gods come before you. We won't pursue idols. We're going to keep our homes clear of other worship of false gods. We're going to be set apart. When I consider that, I wonder what this would look like for us today. Because really, the race of who we go into relationships or bring into our homes hopefully isn't a question. But how do we put into practice a similar commitment not to, if you will, pollute our homes with anything that would mess up our commitment to God? That we would not bring anything into our homes that would threaten God's rightful place as first in our lives, in our homes. One of the obvious things that I see that's just too easy not to pick out is some of the things we bring into our home via cable and internet and everything else. It's probably abhorrent to God. And yet, since our culture says it's okay, we're sort of intermarrying with those things and bringing them in. There are a number of things we could look at. But I wonder for you this morning, what is it in your life that perhaps you've allowed in because of culture that has nothing to do with a life following God? It's a sobering question, one we should consider. So that's where they began. And next, they recommit themselves to the practice of Sabbath. If you're not familiar with this is the command to take a day of rest, of not working, of focusing your attention towards God, oftentimes meditating on the Scriptures. And more than a day, they're actually going to recommit themselves to a sabbatical year. Notice this, verse 31. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forgo the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. So we won't allow business or accumulating wealth to come before the worship of our God. We won't allow productivity to be more important than resting in the presence of God our provider. Not only that, every 7 years, these people were completely dependent on their own crops to survive. They're not going to plant. They're going to let their land rest. And will, by doing so, put their trust in God to provide for them enough in 6 years to cover seven. And during that seventh year, they won't even collect on the debts that are owed them. By the way, later the Romans would see this practice much how we as Americans might view it. They see it as laziness. How could they give their seventh year to inactivity? If we're honest, we live in a culture that's very driven by production, by what I produce, by what I do, by what I have to show for myself. Imagine what it would be like if you were a farmer. That seventh year comes around and you choose not to plant. Not only would you be missing out on a great amount of potential profit, but what would it be like to walk out by your fields every day? Think about what you could be doing right now, and you're not. This was an intentional practice that forced the people to recognize who the source of their provision was and put them in a posture of dependence upon God's goodness, that they would not forget from where good things come. This is a way they put into practice their belief that God, in fact, could do more in 6 years than they could in seven. I have a good friend, a pastor, who once told me the simplest definition of a tithe, that idea of regularly giving 10% back to God. The simplest definition, he said, is that tithing is acting on the belief that God can do more than with 90% than I can with 100%. That's really what's going on here. They're putting into practice, the rubber's meeting the road, so to speak, and they leave their land fallow every seventh year, believing that God will provide. Believing that God is truly good and trustworthy and faithful. Recognizing how he's provided in the past and in the present. And in light of that, they commit themselves to put God before further acquisition of wealth and commit themselves to live in such a way that they're actively dependent upon God's provision. How do we do those things? Most of us aren't farmers. How do we posture ourselves? How do we live out intentionally in such a way that we would commit to put God before our further acquisition of wealth? That we would actually put God and value him above just taking care of ourselves. That we would place ourselves actively and purposefully in dependence upon his provision. It's kind of challenging. I wonder what that might look like. This is precisely what they're committing themselves to. Reading on, we see not only will they not plant or collect on debts every 7 years and not do commerce one day a week, but notice how much more they're committing to give. This is fascinating. If you've been with us, you might remember that the people committing to this, by and large, are anything but wealthy. We had issues of people having to mortgage land just a few chapters earlier just to put food on the table for their families. Notice if we pick up in verse 32. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. I think that's about an eighth an ounce of gold. For the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house our God. These are all things they're committing to give. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at times appointed year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord, also to bring to the house of our God to the priests who minister in the house of our God. Not done yet. The firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and of our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God. And to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. In this closing statement, we will not neglect the house of our God. This is a long list of financial commitments to put God and His worship before anything else. And when you do the math here, this is significant personal cost. They gave of their gold. They literally gave their bread. They gave grain. They gave of their animals. They took turns providing for the massive amounts of wood that would be needed to continually keep the altar fires going in the worship or in the temple. On top of that, they commit the first fruits of everything they grow and raise to give back to God, the first and the best. In fact, the people actually commit beyond the legal requirements in the Mosaic Law. For example, they're to give the first fruits of seven specific different types of trees, and yet here they commit to do so of every tree because God's been so good to them. Again, picture a farmer at the beginning of harvest. Yes, this is before we have tablets and I can look at the 10-day weather forecast or can, you know, listen to the weatherman or any of that. Farmer at the beginning of a harvest has no way of knowing if there's a hailstorm around the corner, if locusts are about to sweep in, if there's a heat wave on its way. The first fruit is a big step of faith because he gives it believing there's more coming, and it may not. He has no way of knowing what's to come. It's a step of faith. One rabbi actually wrote that it would be presumptuous for a man to enjoy something without first giving God his portion. And that's the heart from which this flowed. I would submit to us that this agreement is very much about applying the first two of the Ten Commandments, having nothing before God and not allowing themselves to make anything into an idol. Remember, this is a deal that's made as a commitment in response to God's goodness and His commands. Looking back on their history, these people were aware that much of their trouble stemmed simply from forgetting God, from thinking they could do it their own way, forgetting to make God first and strained towards worshiping the wrong things. So this commitment was a way to put into practice actively a remembrance of who God is and a dependence upon God's continued goodness and faithfulness. And at the heart of this is this understanding that God doesn't have anything to prove. That God doesn't still owe them anything. And in fact, everything good doesn't come just by their hands or their good fortune. It comes from Him. When I consider us, we really aren't so different. It's easy for us to lose sight of who God is, to somehow think that when bad things come upon us or we don't have the things we wish we had, somehow that brings into question His goodness, or somehow God owes that to us. Our deals often change from those of committed response to sad attempts to negotiate what we want from the hand of God. When I consider my own life, I have to say sometimes we really don't look all that different from a child begging for candy at bedtime. We think we know better. We want what we want, don't we? Boiled down to its simplest form, this passage is a commitment to put God first in their relationships, within their homes, to put God first in their schedules, it's the idea of the Sabbath, and to put God first in their finances. So I simply want to ask what those three questions might look like for us this morning. You might want to write these down, because these are really at the heart of what I see going on in their response to God. The first is this: how can I intentionally honor God in my relationships? How can I intentionally honor God in my relationships? Am I pursuing people in the hope that I could be obedient to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them? Am I in relationships with people where I'm intentionally honoring God by showing mercy, offering forgiveness that isn't deserved? Am I going into relationships with people and spending time most with those who we're going to encourage each other and push each other to grow in Christ? One of the things in my years of working with students that I still believe with all my heart is, by and large, you become like the people you spend the most time with. It's really easy to see in a high school or in a middle school. Isn't so different with adults. And so are we intentionally spending time in a relationship with other people who will challenge us and spur us on in our growth in Christ, and doing the same for them, and then likewise going out into the world and intentionally honoring God with our relationships? So the obvious question within that question is, what step can I take this week to move in that direction? How can I intentionally honor God in my relationships? Next question: how can I intentionally honor God in my schedule? If you're like me, my life revolves around Google Calendar, because it's on my computer, my tablet, and my phone, and I can't get away from it and forget my appointments quite as easily. When I set my calendar out for the week, for the day, am I setting time aside first in honor of my God? Am I setting time aside to serve others? Am I setting time aside to read Scripture? This doesn't happen by accident, does it? We do this in response to understanding the goodness of who God is, understanding His faithfulness, His character, and what He's already done, which we just celebrated in communion. Third question: how can I intentionally honor God with my finances? How can I intentionally honor God with my finances? This is a much larger question than whether or not I'm writing a check when the offering comes around on Sunday morning. This is a question of, how do I even approach my finances? So I understand that all 100% of what God's entrusted to me, I am to steward in such a way that it honors Him. Do I honor God by not grappling for more and being focused simply on acquisition and more? How can I intentionally honor God with my finances? And what's a step I can take this week? Those are three really powerful questions. And really, it's those questions that are being dealt with in this agreement and what the people of Israel commit themselves to in response to who God is and what He's done. If you know God to be good, and yet you recognize you too may have allowed other influences and priorities to guide you, perhaps this morning is a good time to recommit yourself in a similar fashion. To consider maybe this afternoon, What do I need to agree to commit to in following Christ in obedience? Choosing by intention to express our faith and our commitment through our actions and our practices and our habits. With this, I want to encourage all of us to ask simply of God how we should respond to this example we see in Nehemiah 10. With that, I want to challenge you this week. I challenged you 2 weeks ago to read the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6 through 8. I want to send you back to just a few verses of that. If you grew up in the church, you probably know this is the Lord's Prayer. It's Matthew 6, 9 through 13. I'd love this week if you would take time to read it a word at a time, a line at a time. Consider each word. And ask God to help you in Christ Jesus with the empowering of the Holy Spirit to live out that prayer more fully. God, how do I hallow your name? What does it look like for your will to be done in my life here on earth as it is in heaven? God, how can I have this daily bread today be enough and not worry about the daily bread for next month or next year? On and on through that. Consider that this week. One of the things I'm reminded of on the heels of this past weekend is that the cost of freedom is quite great. Whether we're talking about that in a sense of rights or nationalism, or we talk about that spiritually, the cost is quite great. We just celebrated that in communion. But part of the cost of remaining free is to walk in vigilance of who we're called to be. James says a perfect law gives freedom, so we walk in that. That's where freedom resides. Recall us this week to consider what it looks like to walk in greater obedience and intentionality, ensuring that we're placing God at the position of priority in our lives, and through Christ, continuing to walk in freedom. Let's pray. Father, we admit to you that sometimes we can come to you even in our prayers and our requests, not even realizing that we're trying to negotiate with you. Or we can come to you with a sense of, if you're really good, you owe this to us. When the fact of the matter is, we have it entirely backwards. We know you're good. You've proven yourself faithful. We know what you've done on our behalf, which is beyond what we could ever deserve. So, Father, we would ask today that you would help us to be a people that, rather than trying to negotiate something from you, we would commit ourselves to you in a greater way. That we would submit ourselves to you and walk in obedience, that you could work out your great purposes through our lives. We would ask this in Christ Jesus. Amen.